Good job. He'll stick to the text and be true to the word. I'm glad to be back. All right, let's do a little review as we get started. By the way, welcome to everybody who's online with us this morning. Appreciate you being tuned in as well to this study on Hebrews. And we are down to chapter 12. We'll start reading in a little bit, but first let's talk about last week's lesson in chapter 11. What was chapter 11 all about? Faith. And how was faith taught in that chapter? What's that? By example. A long list of people who had been faithful to God down through the ages, starting with Abel. Starting with Abel. First murder victim. Let that sink in. First murder victim. What was he murdered over? It was a matter of faith. A matter of faith. How he worshiped. And who was he murdered by? Of course, by his own brother. It's as if this tells us the way life in this world is going to be. If you put your faith in God, you try to follow him, there's going to be persecution. People are going to differ with you to the point sometimes of being willing to kill you, which was this case with his brother, and which has been the case recently in our own nation. And we're still dealing with all of that division and discord, because that's not the end of it. It all still exists. So I think it's interesting that we're talking about that now. Now, in our culture, however, what do we normally think of when we think of chapter 11? Bankruptcy. Bankruptcy. Now, I want you to notice the irony. In our culture, chapter 11 represents bankruptcy. Oh, the things have really come down to a bad situation. There, Shannon, you missed your thanks. Oh, thank you again. Appreciate your work last week. That was great. Chapter 11 represents bankruptcy in our culture, but in chapter 11 in Hebrews, we're getting the richest view of faith. There is no spiritual bankruptcy in chapter 11. Their coffers are full, but they're not full of the goods of this world. They are full of the goods of the next, full of faith, full of reverence for God, full of obedience, full of all the things that we would aspire to as followers of Jesus Christ. And so the writer gives us that list in what we now call chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now, why, at this juncture in the letter, do you suppose that's there? What's the point of the letter in the first place? How is all of this coming together? Tell me what the letter's about.
So they're being persecuted, and he's saying, but look at all these other people that you revere and what they went through, and God took care of them, and he'll take care of you, but don't go back.
Yes. And it's like it's nothing new when you read that, but on the other hand, it is something new because you are being introduced to the new kingdom, the new covenant that was prophesied, and all of your family and ancestors were part of the Mosaic law, and that's what they heeded, that's what they practiced, that's what they kept, that's what became the fiber of your social structure in your lives. It was all about keeping the law of Moses. And now that you've embraced Jesus, here's another irony. The one thing that the Jews looked for, the Messiah, now that he's come and people have embraced him, this is the one thing they are being rejected for. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And so when we put our faith in Jesus and our lives line up with what he teaches, this world will also reject us. It shouldn't be that way, but it is, because it's the world. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Jesus did not come to change the world. He came to save us out of it. It's like a sinking ship. You don't go go to that ship to keep it from sinking. You go to that ship to get the people off of it so they can survive when the ship goes down, because this world's going down, and Jesus has come to save us out of it. What did 11 verse 3 tell us that's since been confirmed by observing the things in the universe? So take a look at 11:3. This is kind of where you guys started last week. By faith, I'm sorry. Somebody started to say something and I interrupted. Okay, this is how it reads. Great observation, Janie. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What is everything made of? What do we now know everything is made of as far as we can determine with our present powers of observation? Atoms. Everything comes down to the atomic level. But have you thought about an atom? What is an atom mostly? Okay, energy. It is energy. So where does it get its energy? I don't know. From a nuclear plant, I guess, right? Yeah. Oh, no. That's where we use the energy that's there. But what is an atom mostly? When you look at a picture of an atom, what are you mostly looking at? You're looking at space. You got these parts of the atom that are constantly in motion, but between those parts, there's space. And what do you have to be able to see an atom? You can't do it. These are good prescription glasses. You can't see an atom with these. You got to have a pretty good microscope. How did the writer 2,000 years ago know to make that statement and it be perfectly accurate with regard to what we now call science? Okay, God was guiding him, and he was giving us the result of what God had stated in Genesis. It's all reality. But as we measure reality in the secular world, a lot of this stuff is thrown out the window. But 2,000 years ago, the writer stated succinctly what had been said 4,000 years before he wrote this. And it's proven true by what we observe today. All right, how does this part of the letter conclude? When you get to the end of chapter 11, how does the end of chapter 11 wrap up things? I know this is a lot of review, isn't it? Sorry. I'm trying to catch up. I've been going.
Because they didn't receive their reward when they died, but the better has now come.
And who already has better than they had? Us. We do. And by implication, the readers of this letter could see they have better. They are benefiting from all the faith of those who've gone before to bring forward, as God brought his will forward through them in time to bring about the kingdom. And now they are in this kingdom. And he's going to talk more about that kingdom at the end of chapter 12. But that's it. Look at verse 39 and 40. And these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And what does that word perfect mean? Complete. Complete. Mature. And this morning's lesson, are you thinking ahead of me already? This morning's lesson is about marks of maturity. And so I thought about the idea for the, I thought that's good, because we need to grow up. A lot of things going on in the world. We need to be adults about everything that's going on. And that you got to be mature. So I got my concordance out and I looked up the word mature. Of course, it's keyed to the King James. Guess what I found out? The word mature does not occur in the King James. But many times when the words that do occur that mean maturity, it's based on this idea of teleos, complete, fully grown, come to the point of total fruition. All these ideas are there. That's just a preview of the lesson, sermon this morning. So, all right, let's do some reading, chapter 12. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to read the first 17 verses. So I need three readers for that. I need somebody for chapter 12 of Hebrews 1 through 8. Who would like to read 1 through 8? All right, Robert, you've got that. And then 9 through 13. All right. Have you read before? First-time reader in this class. Come on. And 14 through 17. Pick up, that's the last little piece. All right. Mom's going to read the rest. So here we go.
Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.
All right, Keely. 9 through 13.
Furthermore, we had early fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not, but rather be subject to the Father of spirits? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seemed not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Get to those. Who have been trained by it. Afterwards, they yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the feet that are feeble, and make sure paths for your feet, so that you live.
Afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing,
he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
All right. Thank you all for reading. Therefore, that's the first word in English that begins what we call chapter 12. Why is that word there?
It's a conjunction that joins it to the rest of the book.
All right. It goes right back to chapter 11. Since we've talked about all these people of faith and the fact that they didn't receive the end of the blessing, but now you have, because of that, then where's he go? Lay aside. Lay aside what? What do you lay aside? It's right there. You can read it. It's okay. That's not cheating. You lay aside every encumbrance. When's the last time you used that word? What's an encumbrance? An obstacle. It's a good word, encumbrance, but we just don't use it much. Everything that's an obstacle to you, everything that's holding you back, just like you ever walk through the woods and you get in some briars, and I've learned to carry pruners with me. I've been doing that for years when I go in the woods. Carry a pair of pruners in your pocket. That's the best thing for briars. I hate briars. Briars are a curse. Well, they literally are, aren't they? Don't let them hold you back. Carry your pruners. That's what he's telling the reader. You got something holding you back. You got something grabbing you. Get rid of that. Don't let yourself value what it is that's holding you back. Get rid of it. How many times have you cleaned house and you got stuff out and threw it in the trash or took it to the junkyard, took it down to Goodwill, and you're just so relieved when you get back. Oh, all that junk's out of here. We have so much stuff. It just, I don't know why you're giggling, but you've got to be a good reason.
Oh. The next time you clean, what do you do?
I don't know what.
The same thing.
Gather it up and throw it away, because all these things that at one time you just had to have it. You got to buy that, take that home, and now, oh, got to get rid of this junk. It's in the way all the time. I never use it, never do anything with it. That's what the writer's saying. All of these things, they're interfering with your faith in Jesus. Get rid of it. Lay it aside. So you can run. What? Run with endurance the race. I'm not a runner. But he's not talking about physically running. He's talking about doing exactly what everybody in chapter 11 did. Whatever your hand finds to do, Solomon said, do it with all of your might. If you have follow Jesus with all of your might. Get rid of everything that's going to interfere with that. And so you can run the race set before you with endurance. And how do you do that according to verse 2? This is so... You fix your eyes on Jesus. How many circumstances in life that we find ourselves in would be improved if in the middle of that circumstance we do this? There's not a one that it wouldn't improve. Every single one. When things are going great, when you just can't imagine how much you're enjoying yourself, think about Jesus. One of the things I got to do at this wedding, and there were a lot of, I don't mean this bad, but from a financial circumstance, you look at all the cars and the big trucks coming in. Man, my truck costs more than my house. Hoity-toity. And those that weren't hoity-toity were at least hoity. But when I got to lead the prayer for the meal after the wedding, and thank God for the food and that we could taste the food and that we have all this love for each other. And that's why whatever I said, there was a rousing amen at the conclusion. That wasn't because my prayer was so great. That's because in people that were there, there was a level of faith that compelled them to be grateful for what we were enjoying at that point. And when we fix our eyes on Christ, everything that is good will come into clearer focus, and what we have will be more obvious to us. And the things that we could have that would be hurting us that are not now a problem because of Jesus, everything comes to the forefront. And you're so much more aware of how singularly blessed you are by being able to focus on Christ. And with that, everything else falls into place. This world will pull us in all kinds of different directions. This word is pulling us in one direction. Focus on Jesus. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're suffering, no matter what you're enjoying, no matter how good you've got it, no matter how difficult your day is, focus on Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. This is what the author is telling people who are struggling to hold on to their faith in him, but it's what we need to hear for every situation in life all the time, every day. Fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the author of our faith. What's an author? He wrote it. That's how we think of an author today. He writes something. And if you find an article or a book, somebody wrote that and Jesus wrote that, but what it really means is he's the initiator. He got it going. And what else do we use that word author for? What else is it tied to? Authority. We don't pronounce it that way, but authority. Who gave you this authority? Jesus. Before he left this earth, what did he tell the apostles? How much authority? All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. So he's the author of our faith. It's authoritative from him, but what else is he with regard to our faith? The perfecter, the completer. There's nothing left out. He did it all. He completed it. Here it is. It's a gift to you. Put your faith in me, and I'm going to bring you to heaven because I'm looking for people who are looking for me. That's what John said, or that's what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Remember that woman at the well? Who's God seeking? Seeking true worshipers who will do what? Worship in spirit and in truth. That's who God is looking for. If you are that, he's looking for you. And we know he's already found you. And this writer is telling us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And here's what he did. For the joy set before him. He doesn't define the joy. What could the joy possibly be? What's that? Okay, the joy could be him returning to his Father in heaven, because he'd been there and he's going back. What else could the joy be? Our salvation. That's what I think he has in view. Of course, going back to be with the Father, but he's not going back empty-handed. He's not going back alone. He's going back on that very day. Who'd you take with him? That thief that had been hanging next to him. This day you're going to be with me in paradise. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You've done it too. We're observing the Lord's Supper, and we're thinking about the cross. And we're thinking about what Jesus endured. And you wonder, how did he do that? Where did he find the strength? And the author of this letter is telling us he found his strength, at least partly, in the joy that he was seeing beyond everything that was happening there. Our salvation, being with the Father. Remember in the prayer that he prayed in John 17? Go to John 17 and read this with me again, if you haven't read this before. This is so encouraging to me. This is John chapter 17, John's Gospel, verse 22. Chapter 17, verse 22. This is Jesus praying to his Father, and he says, "The glory which you've given me, I have given to them," the apostles, "that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that you may, or that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now think about it. He's praying this prayer before he's about to be arrested and crucified. And what's he asking God for? "Man, I'm longing for these guys to see you and me the way we really are. I want them to see the glory." Just imagine. This is the one who spoke the universe into existence, and you are this important to him, that he wants you to see his glory and the glory with the Father. And I don't believe he's just talking about the apostles. I think he's talking about every single individual he's going to bring into glory. He wants us to see that. And you've done this. You've gone someplace, and you've enjoyed something wonderful, and you thought, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here." Isn't that what we read on the card? You get a card from somebody, "Having a great time. Wish you were here." That's Jesus in John 17, and that's Jesus in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he did what? He endured. What's this writer encouraging Christians to do who have a Jewish background? Endure. Endure. For the same reason Jesus endured, for the joy set before him. You endure for the joy set before you. How many times have you tried to imagine what it's going to be like? And you can't do it. You can't do it. We've imagined things in this world that are going to be fun, going to be a joy, going to be a pleasure, and then you get there and it's like, "Okay, well, that was all right. Could have been better if this happened. Could have been better if I had that." Things here are just not all they're cracked up to be. As a matter of fact, they are kind of cracked up, aren't they? Yeah. I love to hunt. Why do I love to hunt? Well, there's a lot of reasons why I love to hunt. One of the things, I like to get a deer. But when I shoot a deer, what happens? Oh, man. Now I got to drag that thing to the truck. I got to get my hands dirty. I got to open up that carcass and get all those. Well, you see where I'm going with this. Even when you succeed, success in this world brings you a difficult situation oftentimes, because now you've got more responsibility. I was in the service and I had a job and it was great. I loved my job. I was driving that jammer lift truck. Not going to explain all that, but then they said, "All right, we're going to give you another stripe." "Oh, great. Got another stripe. That means more money. That means also, here's a load crew. You're going to have to ride herd over these." I don't want to do that. I just want to do my job. Well, this is your job now. Now you're going to be a supervisor over 17-year-olds. And you're a big 19-year-old, so no problem. Yeah, the world, even when you succeed, there's something waiting for you that maybe you weren't looking forward to, but this is different. This is different. I'm taking too much time. I'm sorry. So in verse 3, the writer says, "Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners." Any hostility going on today? Oh, man. You see how relevant this is? Oh, that old Bible is so old. It's all out of date. No, this is the most relevant thing you'll ever read. "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Look at verse 4. "You've not yet resisted to the point of doing what?" What is he alluding to? There may be some bloodshed before this is over. And there was. How many people do you read about in the book of Acts who were persecuted, at least thrown in prison, beaten, killed, Stephen, to die by having rocks thrown at you? "You've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against," oh, wait a minute, striving against what? You're not striving against those who don't believe what you believe. You're striving is against sin, That's what it comes down to. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed. Now, this is interesting. Addressed to whom? Addressed. This exhortation, the writer says, is addressed to you as sons. But where's he quoting from? He's quoting from Proverbs. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon wrote Proverbs, and in the context of Proverbs, who does Solomon say he's writing this to? All this information. He's giving it to his son. Solomon says, my dad taught me these things. Wait a minute, who is Solomon's dad? David. So David taught Solomon these things. Solomon is teaching his son these things. But the writer of Hebrews says that all of these things are addressed to you. Solomon wasn't just writing for himself or for his son. David wasn't just teaching for himself or for his son. God was speaking through them, and this writer is saying all of that is addressed to you. And here's the exhortation. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he received. How's that sound to you? Any of you ever participate in a sports team? You probably know somebody who has, and you probably know what happens when you have a coach, especially if it's a higher level, high school, college. What does a coach make you do? Things you don't want to do. I can't wait to do sprints. Sprints are so fun. I can't wait to duck walk across that basketball court, back and forth and back and forth. What's a duck walk? Well, that's when you get down. I can't do it anymore. It's hard. It's hard. Running is hard. Push-ups are hard. Oh, not the first 25 or 50. Yeah, it's all hard. And a coach does that because he wants his players to be strong. And you run the plays, 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 and you catch flies, and you catch flies, and you catch flies, and you catch flies, until you've been trained to do it without thinking. And how many times, if you read accounts of soldiers who've been in combat in difficult situations, what you'll hear over and over is, my training kicked in. I remembered my training. What's that mean? That means the things they were taught to do over and over and over again when they were in a situation where you would think you would lose your mind and not be able to think of anything. It was their training that they recalled, and they functioned according to what they had been trained to do. And the writer is saying, this is what God's discipline is. You're suffering right now? Don't discount that. Count that as a good thing. Jesus suffered. He endured for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. What are you enduring? You've not yet endured the blood. Boy, that's, wow. You mean I could be enduring the blood? Yeah, but you're not right now. You're going to give up now? Here's what the chastening of the Lord does. It's going to make you stronger, going to make you better. And if you don't have that, what does it say you are? You're an illegitimate child. You want to be a legitimate child or illegitimate? You want to be a legitimate one. And you've seen people who've done this. They've adopted children. And at some point along the way, they have to impress on those children, now I love you, and here's what's going to have to happen if I love you. We're going to have rules. And here's going to be the consequences if you don't live according to these rules. We're going to teach you and train you everything you need to know to do what's right. But if you do what's wrong, that's the only way you can make an adopted child your child. You don't do that, you're failing them. And so God doesn't fail us. He teaches and he trains us. He disciplines us.
Marty,
yes?
We studied 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night. And in
1 I was there.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about one in Revelation chapter 9.
And he talks about buffeting his body, which we like to make a joke about because buffet also can be pronounced buffet. Kind of like the opposites. But that's what he's teaching them to do at Corinth. It's all the same stuff. Different men might write, but they're all writing through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's trying to get the same message across to everybody. Hold on to your faith. In this world, that's going to be a challenge, because this world doesn't want you to believe in God at all. And so you have to hold on to your faith. You have to be actively engaged in learning and growing and practicing. That's what it comes down to, is the practice of it. All right, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Look around you. You see people who are struggling, help them out. Support them. That's another thing you do when you're a team. You don't say, oh, this teammate over here is getting kind of weak and tired. I'm just going to leave him behind because he's just a burden. No. He's a valued member of the team. You help them out. Strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What's he talking about? Lame limbs and straight paths.
You got to think about loving them and choosing to do things that help them for yourself.
Right.
Just agape love, which was very new concept.
Why do we have a ramp outside? Why do we have a ramp over here? Nice, big, long concrete ramp. Why are those there? Why do we have a ramp in the back of the auditorium? There's one out on the porch, and there's one back in the auditorium. Not everybody can walk like the rest of us, so they don't really matter, because they can't walk like the rest of us. Let's just walk there, so they have to go somewhere else. No, they are just as valued as everyone else, and we've got to make a means to accommodate everybody because we value them. And so the writer is saying, look around you, strengthen those that are weak, and those with lame legs, make a straight path. Do this for yourself, because you've got a lame leg yourself. You're not totally all together. You're not totally with it. Focus on Christ. There's your straight path, straight to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Encouraging and providing for and making everything available so that you can hold on to your faith and encourage those who might be struggling. Verse 14. Pursue peace. With who? With your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pursue peace with all men. Where's the part about striking out, lashing out, and calling down God's judgment? Pursue peace. You're being persecuted. You're being pressed upon. You're being ridiculed. That's what this letter's written for, people who are going through that kind of thing. And he says, but you do this. You pursue peace. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body. How do you perfect love according to Jesus? How do you complete love according to Jesus? You love who? You love all, including sinners, including enemies. Enemies, that's personal. People who you consider your enemies, Jesus says love them. Go back to Matthew 5. This is worth looking at again, and the writer's bringing it up. Pursue peace with all men. This is what Jesus says. Yes, that's what God told Paul about his thorn in the flesh. And this is Jesus talking to us about love. Verse 43 of chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I wonder where he got that. So that you may be the sons of your Father. What's he saying? He said, your sonship, that's what he's talking about in chapter 12. Why are you disciplined? Because you're sons. Your sonship is dependent upon you behaving like your Father. And in this regard, we're talking about love. Love your enemies. That's how you show that you're a son of your Father who's in heaven. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on those no good scumbags that are just in our face all the time. Now, that's the Greek, I think, is what that. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The worst people you can think of do that. Why does that make you any better? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Oh, now he's really getting dirty, talking about Gentiles. Oh, boy. Therefore, you are to be what? The Greek word is teleos and means complete. You are to be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. And how is God complete? He loves his enemies. He sends rain on the unjust as well as the just. He does good for his enemies. That's how Jesus said to complete your love. Love even your enemies. If you do that, that's a big deal. And so the writer is saying, you're being persecuted, don't persecute back. Don't strike back. Don't hate back. Love people. Pursue peace with all men. Because that's what Jesus did. Even on the cross, what was Jesus doing? He was pursuing peace. That was the whole purpose of him being there, was to pursue peace, to bring man and God back together. And he pursued it with the thief. And he pursued it when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Man, I don't know if I could have said that. Well, I probably would have said a lot of things that I shouldn't have said. That's what we do when we're in pain. But Jesus was in pain. He didn't say those things that we would normally say, think of ourselves saying. He said what he said. And he left us an example. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So if a root of bitterness springs up in you, it's not just about you, it's about the possibility of others being defiled as well. Don't get hateful, don't get ugly just because bad things are happening to you as a Christian. Let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You remember that? Came in, he was hungry, and he was the firstborn. He had the right of the firstborn. Jacob said, well, I'll give you a bowl of beans, but only if you'll give me your birthright. And Esau said, oh, I'm going to die if I don't get these beans. He's a goofball. I'm sorry, that's what the text says. That's Greek too. Goofball, I think, is what it says. Immoral or godless. Now, would you rather be a goofball or immoral or godless? That's how the writer describes Esau. Why did he give up his birthright? Because he was immoral. Why did he give up his birthright? Because he was godless. Wow, that's heavy stuff. And he's saying, as you're reading this, don't you become immoral. Don't you become godless by giving up your birthright. Salvation for eternity is your birthright from God. He's given it to you through Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the completer of our faith. He had a joy set before him, and it was you. Don't give that up. Don't give that up. That's what he's saying here in chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 12 next week. Anybody got anything as we close? Observations? Question? Yes.
Good King, you just covered it.
Yes.
The writer's alluding to a mutual responsibility, and that is to keep an eye out for each other, to protect ourselves from, he called a bitter root, becoming godless. Since we're referenced back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, 18, when Moses was talking to the Israelites, and recounting, hey, you just came out of 4 years wandering around in the desert. Now, make sure nobody becomes godless and causes other people to follow him, basically. And Moses uses a figure of speech, a poisonous, bitter root. It's a direct application of what the Hebrew writer is talking about. So we have a mutual responsibility toward each other. Keep an eye on each other, keep us on the straight and narrow. And if somebody is becoming godless, you got to deal with it. You don't turn a blind eye to it.
Well, it's their business.
It's their business.
No? Come back to chapter 10 where he talks about.
Back to your point of agape love.
Yes.
If why don't
turn the blind eye? Exactly. Why are we not to forsake the assembly of ourselves
together? Some have that habit, according to chapter 10, but he says, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Do not give that up, because if we continue to sin willfully, in other words, your absence from the assembly is likely going to be the thing that allows you eventually to fall into sin and rejecting the faith altogether. Fellowship, mutual encouragement, staying faithful. I need it. You need it. Thank you so much. Appreciate you guys.